Well, this being a new year, we have a new ministry theme. Last year, our theme was Jesus Reigns, and we focused our attentions throughout the entirety of 2007 on the sovereignty of God. All our studies centered in on that, focused on that. And hopefully you gained an appreciation of and an understanding of God's sovereign dealings with us corporately and individually. 2008, our theme will be Looking for That Blessed Hope. And our studies from the Word of God will center in on Bible prophecy. We will deal with the coming future events throughout the year. But in particular, I want to pay close attention to prophecy as it affects the church. We're living in days and ages where things are changing faster than we can keep up with them. And unfortunately, in many aspects that are not good, the church is changing too from the plan that God has designed for it. And I want us to note how biblical prophecy, the prediction of future events and what's going to take place, has an effect either, both positively and negatively upon the church. In order to do that, I searched through the scriptures at the biblical material that would speak to such an issue. And to start off, we are going to do a little expository study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is an epistle written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he was involved in founding on his second missionary journey. According to Acts chapter 17, and we will not turn there this morning, but you can read it for yourself. After being in Philippi and being in jail and the conversion of the Philippian jailer there, that famous passage that many of you are quite familiar with, Paul and his missionary group headed off to Thessalonica. And there he was there for three Sabbath days, according to Acts chapter 17. Now, depending upon how those Sabbath days fell out, he could be there as little as 2 weeks, as many as 3 weeks. But it was a very short period of time. If the first day that he got there was a Sabbath day, that's the first one. 1 week later is the second, and the week after that would be two full weeks, the third. If he got there on a Sunday, then the first Sabbath, he was already there a week. Whether it was 2 weeks or 3 weeks or anywhere in between, he was there for a very short period of time. He went into the synagogue of the Jews and created a hornet's nest. He stirred it up, and basically they ran him out of town. But a church was started. A church that had 3 weeks at most of instruction on what a church was to be like. A three-week course in what God was doing in time. And the letter that he writes them, he writes in order to continue that instruction, to give them an idea of what God is planning to do in time prophetically. In fact, in every chapter of the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, the end of the chapter deals with some aspect of the coming of Jesus Christ to this world. There's a reference to it. But before that, there are things that deal with, okay, this is what's happening, but what we should be doing now is this. And I want us to see those things as we work our way through it. This morning, we're going to deal with the first four verses, and I would have you read along with me as I read them to you. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. When I read that fourth verse, a thought came to my mind that I had never thought, and this happened this week, that I'd never thought before. Here's a church that had 2 to 3 weeks of biblical instruction. Obviously, they could not have been a well-versed church. And Paul writes to them about the doctrine of election. One of the subjects that has created more heat than light in the two centuries that the church has been around, particularly of late since the Reformation. Why would Paul write to an infant church, a baby church, about such a difficult subject? Warren Wiersbe, who is a man whose writings I greatly appreciate, I have a number of his books in my library and use them quite frequently, once made the statement that if a pastor does not preach on election, he should lose his job. But if he tries to understand election, he will lose his mind. And I said to myself, that's neat, that's a good statement, I'll remember that one, which I obviously have, until I started thinking about it this week. Why would God call pastors to preach on a subject that they can't understand? Does that make any sense? And I started scratching my head. Why would Paul write to a congregation 2 to 3 weeks old in biblical instruction about a subject that they can't understand? Maybe we can understand it after all. Maybe it is not quite so difficult as we make it out to be. What is the doctrine of election? Well, many people, unfortunately, go back and say the doctrine of election deals with a time in eternity past when God sovereignly chose for whatever purposes people who would be saved. And I say, phooey. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Show me one verse of Scripture that says that. Well, it says right here in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, beloved, your election of God. Well, let me show you what that verse really says. Are you ready for this? Don't you see the problem with that English translation and what's before you? Isn't it obvious? Wally, did you have any Greek? Let me give you an English word-for-word translation. The King James Version does a pretty good job except for two words. Knowing, brethren, beloved. And it's in the plural, so you would say beloved once. But notice the next two words, by God. Notice where in verse 4 they are found. Now it's translated of God, which is a legitimate translation. But notice they move that to the end. They are saying your election of God. But the word order is wrong. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, the election of you, which is the Greek way of saying your election. What this tells me is that the doctrine of election is consistent with the love of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your election. God's love is consistent with the doctrine of election. Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 or chapter 7, I forget which it is now, where God speaks to the nation of Israel and says, let me ask you a question. Why did God choose you? Is it because you were so fantastic and big and powerful and strong and majestic and wealthy and so forth? And the answer to those questions was not a chance. Simply because God loved you. God's election is consistent with his love. Now, let me ask you a question about the love of God. For God so loved the world. If election is consistent with the love of God and God loves the world, then all the world must have the opportunity to be saved. If God, for certain purposes of his own, chose this one and this one and not that one, what kind of a loving God is that? God really didn't love the world. Election is not God's choice of certain individuals to be saved. I don't believe there's a verse of Scripture that can support that. But election is this, and this is the definition I've hammered out, so you know it has to be right. The sovereign determination of God whereby he chooses to apply all the benefits of salvation to those who trust Jesus Christ as Savior. In eternity past, in the omniscience of God, knowing what would transpire in time and knowing who would trust him, God said, to those who will trust my Son as their Savior, I will apply, I will elect, I will choose to apply the benefits of salvation, such as the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Christ, an eternal home in heaven, and all the things that go along with that, to all those who trust. That can be supported by Scripture. Oh, but there's just one other thing. You notice there's no period up there? And this is something that's, I think, all too often overlooked. And to require all the responsibilities thereof. God said, okay, I'm looking down the corridor of time. And I will see those who trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I sovereignly choose to give them all these blessings. But because they are mine. Oh, by the way, did you ever read Isaiah chapter 43 where he says to Israel, thou art mine? I've got some responsibilities for you. Interestingly enough, in these first three verses, there are a number of benefits. There are a number then of responsibilities. And since I started with verse 4 at the end of the passage, I'm going to work my way backwards. I'll tell you what, every time I went through this message at home in my mind and in preparation for this morning, I was getting all goofed up because you start at verse 1 and you work your way down. I'm starting at verse 4 and working myself backwards. So this is going to be a backwards message, but let's begin at verse 3. There are a number of benefits and responsibilities. And working our way back, the first thing that we see there is the certainty of tomorrow, which is being translated in verse 3 as the patience of hope. Hope in the Scripture is not a, oh, I hope something is going to happen. But literally the word hope means the expect or the confident expectation of something. Looking for that blessed hope, which is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church. I wonder if Jesus is coming back. No, that is a definite thing. God has a plan for time. God has a plan for you. How many believe that God has a specific plan for their life? Does God have a plan for you? Does God have a plan for this ministry? Or does He allow us just, do whatever you want to do? I think God has a specific plan for us individually, for us corporately. God has a plan for this world. And He is working it out in the course of time. And because of that, I can say, I know God is working toward a goal. And it's just a matter of time till it comes to pass. It's a matter of time till Jesus Christ returns. I don't know when the time will be, but I know it will be. It could be before I'm done preaching this morning. Well, you say a lot of things could be before I'm done preaching this morning. That's true. It could be another 10,000 years from now. And some of that might be pretty close together. But it'll happen. I am confident of that. I expect it. There is a certainty of tomorrow. I feel sorry for, and I laugh at the same time, at these guys that are talking about all the things that are going on with global warming and pollution and so forth. And not that we shouldn't be concerned about those things, but they make it sound as if the world could end tomorrow. If we understand biblical prophecy correctly, we know that even if the Lord would come back for His church today, there's 7 years of tribulation, there's a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, so there's at least 1,007 years of time left to this earth. Now, again, we should be responsible in how we handle that, but it's not going to end tomorrow. God has a plan. Therefore, what's our responsibility? To wait patiently on God. God has a plan in your life. God has a plan in the people around you for their lives. And we need to be actively involved in whatever God gives us to bring that plan to fruition. But our problem is sometimes we, oh God, come on, hurry up. Let's get going here. I want tomorrow today. And we get all anxious. Remember the children of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, and the Egyptians were coming after them. And come on, Lord, you've got to do something. We're stuck here. Well, God took a whole night to dry out the Red Sea. But He also protected the people during that time. And God worked out His plan perfectly in His time. Sometimes when things don't happen the way we think they should or as quickly as they should, I guess God's given up on this. And we give up on God. We need to wait patiently. When you know what the will of God is, it's only a matter of time till it comes to pass. The next one, or should I say the previous one, is the love of God. Paul writes about it here as a labor of love. There is a special love that God has for His church. There is a special love that I have for my wife. I could honestly stand up and this morning and say to you, I love all of you. I would be accurate in that. But I'll tell you what, there are some things, some ways of showing affection to my wife that I'm not going to share with you. Last year, when I was down at ABC for the class that I took, my wife and Rosemary went out. Pray for me. And my wife got a little pillow. It says on it, "Kiss me every night before you go to sleep." And she said to me, "If you do this, we'll never have any problems." I want to tell you, it doesn't work. Every night before I go to sleep, I kiss that pillow and it does nothing for me. I think you know where I'm going with this. And before I start turning red and my wife kills me, there is a special love that God has for those who trust Christ as a Savior. God, yes, loves the entirety of the world, and He sent His Son to die for the whole world. But God has a special love for His children. And do you understand that it's out of that heart of God that God requires certain things of us? God never says, "Oh, I think I'm going to make things rough for my children." The heart of God says, "I want what is best for them. And what is best is if they do this." And when God puts a burden on your heart for some area of ministry, it's coming from a heart that loves you. Consequently, our responsibility is to labor for His name. What's your response when you hear of a need for ministry? Young people, let me speak to you. What if the call came to your heart this morning that God wants you as a missionary? Oh, no, I can't do that. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a lawyer. I don't want to be a missionary. You mean a God who loves you would want something worse for you? Now, young people, just to let you off the hook, I guess if you have young people, you've got to have old people. What if God wanted you to go across the street and witness to a person? No, I can't do that. I'm not good at that kind of stuff. You mean God would want you to do something that would be detrimental to you? Do we look at ministry, whether it be teaching a Sunday school class or VBS participation or visiting people in their homes or putting up a mission area? Oh, I got to do this. Oh, or putting money in the offering. If a God who loves us and would send His Son to die for us would want the best for us, shouldn't our proper response be, "Lord, whatever You want me to do, I'll do it"? The previous one, a work of faith. Think with me logically. If there is a certainty of tomorrow, can there not be a certainty of today? For after all, today is yesterday's tomorrow. If yesterday today was certain, then today is certain. Sounds philosophical, doesn't it? Which I hate. But the fact of the matter is, not only does God have a plan for us, He has revealed that plan in His Word. His Word is certain. His Word tells us what we are to be doing today. And we take His Word by faith. We employ it in our lives. Let me go back, way back, 3,500 years ago. Put yourself in the sandals of Joshua. You're crossing the Red Sea. Or not the Red Sea, the Jordan. You're coming into the Promised Land. You're leading the children of Israel with us. And the first thing you see on the other side is this city called Jericho. It's got massively high walls. In fact, archaeologists have revealed there was a double set of walls, probably about 35 feet high and possibly as thick. The people are all boarded up within that city. And you say to God, you know what? Here's the land you've promised us, but here are these people that are in our way. We can't go any further until we get rid of them. Now, they're all stuck in this big fortified city. How in the world are we going to do that? God says to you, here's my plan. I want you to rally the people together. Oh, this is going to be good. And you start writing things down. And on day one, I want you to march around the city one time. Okay, that sounds pretty good. Maybe it'll impress them with how many of us there are, and they'll get scared. Day two, I want you to do the same thing. And day three, I want you to do the same thing. Okay, well, maybe the marching around, and there were about 2 million people at that point in time. Maybe 2 million people marching around that city is going to cause a pit or something around there, and the earth is going to fall in. That must be it. Day four, do the same thing. Okay, day five. Day six, do the same thing. Day seven, I want you to march around that thing seven times. You know, Lord, this is a lot of work. And what did you say so? And when you're done, I want you to give a little toot on the horns and shout. Okay, and then what will happen, Lord? The walls will fall down. Let's see. March, 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 march seven, shout, toot. Walls will fall. Yep. Okay. I think we'll go back over the Jordan. Does that make any sense to you? March around the city a couple of times. Play the horns and shout. Does that sound real? Does that sound like it'll work? Did it? Sure did. But what happens to the biblical commands that are applied by faith? Do they work? Do we think they work? Then why is it that we run everywhere else when we have problems? Our responsibility to know God by knowing His Word. I've committed myself this year to studying like I've never studied before. I want to challenge you to do the same. I want to know God in a way this year by studying His Word and experiencing Him in my life that I've never had the opportunity before. Well, I've had the opportunity. I've just never availed myself of it. That's a work of faith. And by the way, faith works. Previous one, verse 2. We have the benefit of having the ear of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Do you realize that we can have the ear of God whenever there's a need in our lives? I like to sell football cards on eBay every once in a while, and I had a brilliant idea a week or so ago that some kids getting money for Christmas that are interested in Christmas cards might want to go on eBay and buy some. So I put some of my cards up on eBay that the auction would end on Wednesday, the day after Christmas. I figured that's when all that money's going to be out there. And I sold 4 of the 5 carts that I put up there. And I was excited about that. And Monday morning, 2 of the people who bought my cards sent me their payments in the mail. And I was excited. I want to get these cards out right away. And I had them all packaged up, ready to go. Ran down to the post office at 2 in the afternoon. And the post office was closed. Sign on there, holiday hours. And they weren't going to be there on Tuesday. And man, I had to wait till Wednesday. No, that's no big deal. But God is always available. There's never a time when there's a sign hanging on the throne of grace that says, be back in 15 minutes. He's always there, ready to hear. By the way, did you know that the ear of God is connected to the mind of God? John said in 1 John chapter 5, and this is the confidence that we have if we ask anything according to His will, so that when He hears us, it goes through His mind and says, yes, that's according to my will, or no, that's not. And if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us, and if He hears us, we have the petitions that we desire of Him. Now, the mind of God is connected to the heart of God, which says, I have a compassion for that person, which is connected to the arm and the hand of God, which produces the grace of God. We have opportunity to pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. What's the responsibility? Well, simple. Pray. Well, I pray every morning when I got up. Thank you, Lord, that my name's not in the obituaries. May this be a good day. Amen. I pray every time I sit down to eat. Lord, bless this food. Amen. Oh, and every once in a while, I might do something spectacular like pray all of 1.5 minutes whenever I need something from God. We give thanks to God occasionally for you all. I don't think that word's in your Bible. Always. Well, you say, I don't know how to pray. That's fine. That's honest. How are you going to learn? Let me tell you how to learn to pray. To really learn how to pray. I mean, not just to say the right words. To really learn how to pray. Come here Wednesday nights. Why? Is Bill doing some study on prayer? No, he's not. But all you have to do is listen to other people pray. May I tell you that I have learned more about prayer by listening to people pray than I have in 20 years of pastoral ministry and 4 years of Bible college. I've learned more just listening to people pray. That's how you do it. But we can't come to Wednesday night prayer meeting. We've never done it before, and we'll be embarrassed. No, you won't. You'll be godly. Previous one. Actually, the previous 2. The end of verse 1, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. There's the comfort of God, which is the peace, and the provision of God, which is the grace. God cares about the entirety of you. In fact, just turn over a page or two to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit, that which is dealing with your relationship with God. Soul, your emotional and how you deal with people. And body, your physical part. God cares about all of them, and he wants all of them to be preserved blameless. And therefore, there's a necessity for the grace of God and the peace of God to be evident in your lives. And God provides them richly. Everything that you need is found in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to take you back to the Old Testament once again. Prior to Joshua, the children of Israel had just crossed the Red Sea. They were coming into the wilderness. The provisions that they brought with them from Egypt have long since been used up. And Moses came to God and said, God, we're hungry. We need something to eat. And you know what? Out here in the wilderness, we can't find any Giant Eagles, Kogo's, Shop and Saves, 7-Elevens, or anything. There's not even a Walmart out here. How could that be? What are we going to do to eat? And God says to Moses, well, I'll tell you what. I'll provide for you. Every morning, very early in the morning, I'll rain down what I call manna from heaven. It'll be outside the camp. All you have to do is go out, pick it up, bring it in, and it'll satisfy you the whole day. Now, you can't hoard the thing up because by the end of the day, it's going to turn rancid. It won't be any good to you tomorrow. And for 6 days of the week, you do that. You go out, you pick it up. But on the sixth day, I'll make it so that it'll last for the seventh, so that you don't have to go out and labor on the Sabbath day. But only on the sixth day am I going to do that. Any other day, you get a day's supply. And every day, you must go out, pick it up, and it'll supply you. It'll provide everything you need. Food. It'll sustain you. It'll even taste good. And after a period of time, it got to be a little loathsome. What are we having for breakfast? Manna meal. What are we having for lunch? Manna burgers. What are we having for supper? Manicotti. Day after day after day after day. And the people began to complain, can't we have something else? And what do we do today? Oh, the grace of God is wonderful, but can't we have something else? The peace of God is great, but can't we have something else? Surely there has to be something more than that. I'll tell you what, I can find it in my bottle of alcohol. I can find it in my drugs. I can find it in pornography. I can find it in pleasure. I can find it in sports. Can't find it in the Steelers, Eagles, or the Ravens. That's gone. We find it in all things, but not in the manna. Oh, that's good for a change of pace once a week. What's our responsibility? Simply to go out and get it and apply it to life. And nothing else. Last one, which is the first one. Paul is writing unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the family of God. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately it is the Spirit of God that baptizes that person into one body, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. We become part of a universal family. It's the universal church that he speaks of here, which is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is no east or west, where there is no division between rich and poor and slave and free and so on and so forth. There is one body, one family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's wonderful. But notice he also says, unto the church of the Thessalonians. The Bible speaks not only of a universal church, but a local assembly. And he's writing to people about that church. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe not only are they a part of a universal body, but they should be a part of a local assembly. Responsibility to join. I'm going to be speaking later on this year about the benefits and responsibilities of membership, so I'm not going to go into it in great detail this morning. But may I say to you that the idea of a person who is not a member of a church is simply foreign to the New Testament. Now you say, well, Pastor, there's not a single verse in there that says you must join. And there isn't. But it's certainly there by implication. God is a God of order. God gives order to the churches. He gives a hierarchy of administration of elders and deacons that are supposed to be about the ministry. And if he's talking about those who are administering, then there has to be some organizational, there has to be some type of official membership. But not only are people to join a church, they are to join in a church. Big difference. You can be members and not really partake of the ministry of the church. I come once a month whether I need it or not. Now the old saying is you should be here whenever the doors are open. And I understand some of you can't be here whenever the doors are open. But let me ask you, what's better then? Is there something in life that is better than worshiping God? And if you answer yes to that problem, the problem isn't whether you come to church or not. The problem's right here. And to join in. Not just on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings, but times of fellowship. It's a family. Can you imagine a family that doesn't ever get together? And unfortunately, our world is heading that way today. We have mom eating here and dad eating here and brother eating here and sister eating over here because we're all involved in so many activities that we can't sit down to a table all at the same time. We don't have family times. We need to join and to join in. It's a responsibility of being part of the family of God. Now let me recap real quickly. We have the certainty of tomorrow and the certainty of today. We have the love of God. We have the ear of God. We have the comfort of God. We have the provision of God. And we are part of the family of God. Is that good, bad, or anything else? How are we doing on the responsibilities? As we set out in 2008, let's partake of all the benefits. And let's live up to all the responsibilities. Amen. Father, to that end, we set our hearts this morning. By your grace, through your power, according to your word, help us to fulfill it. In Jesus' name we pray and for his glory. Amen.